All right, I hope you have your Bible on you. If you do, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we're at. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. I'm not going to read it right now. We'll just read through it as we go, but I am going to pray. So why don't you join me? Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sin. I deserve hell. We deserve to spend an eternity in a lake of fire in which we suffer forever and ever without end because our sinful nature is that repulsive to your holiness. And your holiness is so great that it will take eternity. Your holiness is so great, it will take eternity to suffer the offense that we sin against you. So Jesus, for you to, at the cross, and in only 6 hours, absorb the fullness of your Father's wrath on my behalf requires that I devote every second to enjoying you. Pray that you are exalted through this. And how that translates, Father, how that translates, Lord, to our sexuality is massively important. So be gracious through me and with me as I talk about sex with your people. Help me to be sensitive and help us to open our ears and prepare a way for healing and righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let me just start by saying that today we're going to talk about sexual sin. Like, at the end of this message, I don't want you to walk away going, oh, all he said was the bad stuff. Like, you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, and sex is bad, and sex is bad, and all these no-nos, okay? So that you're going, the nature of Paul addressing sexual sin is going to be a lot of don't do this and no-no-nos, okay? So if you walk out of here going, well, that was very negative, just recognize next week we start chapter 7 where Paul's like, this, here are all the yes, yes, yeses. This is what you should do. He talks about marriage and sex with the marriage and all of those good things. So I want you to just hear that the content of this is the Corinthians are doing bad things and the wrong things in the wrong way, and Paul is just saying, you're sinning sexually, so here's all the things to avoid. Don't do this, and let me tell you why. So, sexual sin does three things. Probably more, but three things specifically that Paul addresses. Sexual sin harms. Sexual sin controls. And sexual sin perverts. Sexual sin harms you and everyone in your life. Sexual sin controls you. It creates an addiction and need for more. And sexual sin perverts God's intended use of your body. And it perverts the gospel. And it perverts holiness. It perverts the church. It perverts the message. It perverts everything. So Paul addresses these three factors and offers a solution. So in verse 12, Paul starts by saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. So there's this phrase that Paul uses, all things are lawful for me. It was a common adage by the Corinthians that pronounced the Christian's freedom from the law. Right? I can do anything I want because I'm forgiven through Christ. All things are lawful for me. That's what their phrase. Therefore, I can do any sin. All things are lawful for me because that idea is not wrong, in that there is Christian freedom, and that ultimately, no matter what I do, I'm forgiven in Christ, right? That's the Corinthians had that theology right, but they use it as a means to justify their sin now. All things are lawful for me, therefore I can sin all I want. Therefore I can do any sexual sin that I choose. And Paul plays on their common saying, and he modifies it. And when a Christian sins, there is endless forgiveness, but that does not mean that sin has no consequences. That's what Paul's saying. All things are lawful for me, but just because you can do something and not suffer eternal damnation for it doesn't mean it's helpful to you. So what he's saying is, just because you can do it and you're forgiven doesn't mean it's helpful. In fact, he's saying it means it's harmful. So sexual sin, if you think about the destructive and harmful nature of sexual sin, it causes more divorces, more broken marriages, more pain, more suffering than any other sin. It creates financial problems. It creates confused and hurt children. It creates a lack of trust. It destroys relationships, and not just the relationship between the two people who are lost in that or struggling with that sexual sin, but then future relationships with any other people. And not just the romantic relationships, all relationships. It's more destructive and it's more harmful than any other sin. The results of sexual sin are anger and bitterness and unforgiveness and hatred, insecurity. Insecurity is a big one. Distrust that destroys relationships. And I will say that sexual sin is a big cause of murder. So yes, it is a very destructive sin. And sexual sin is so harmful because it so boldly opposes God's command and plan for healthy sexuality. God is not against sex. God is not against sex. He created it, and he created it good. He is against anything that perverts his holiness. His plan for sex returns blessing and satisfaction. His plan for sex is that sexual activity be displayed between a husband and a wife within the context of their marriage. Now, Proverbs 5, verse 3 warns us of the dangers of the perversion or the harmfulness of sexual sin. It says, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." Honey and oil. Hot commodities in the ancient Near East times, still today. Very hot. Those two products, honey and oil, still today we're dependent on. Right? Has anyone ever tasted honey? It's delicious! It's so sweet and good. It makes everything good. My sons do not like peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. They like peanut butter and honey sandwiches, specifically the Jones Farm honey only. But they love honey. It's so good, right? It's sweet. And then think about oil. So much of our world would not function properly without oil. What would engineers do if we didn't have oil? How would your car work without oil? I'm sure they'd find a way. Right? But so much of our world operates because these two essential elements, and they represent seduction. They represent a need, a want, something we desire. In the ancient Near East, oil was everything. They used it to clean their bodies. And they knew it had that smooth texture to it. It would make any friction lubricated so that it would be smooth, right? And honey, just so tasty, intoxicating. Here's the point that Proverbs 5:3 is making. Sex is appealing. It appeals to our greatest physical satisfaction, and it is meant to be a satisfaction experienced within marriage as a picture. Now catch this. Experience within marriage, that's what it's for, experience of marriage, meant as a picture of the overall satisfaction that we have when we are in intimacy with Christ. You get that? I'll get more on that later, but sex is meant for Christ. So Proverbs 5, 18 through 19 goes on and on. Proverbs 5 goes on about the forbidden women, then offers kind of a counter to how to deal with the forbidden woman. And this is what the proverb says. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. That kind of conveys the idea of don't let your love or your joy in your spouse grow old as you grow old, but let your love remain youthful as it was when you first met. Alive and active and passionate. That's what that conveys. And then he goes on to describe the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe, conveying the grace of her appearance. This is sexual. This is not about character. This is about appearance and beauty. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. God wrote that. That doesn't sound like a God who hates sex. That sounds like a God who created a beautiful blessing. Sex is a blessing when it's done God's way. Any other way adulterates the marriage covenant, and it also adulterates our new covenant with Christ. Okay, so what I'm saying is, any sex that isn't sex within the context of marriage between a husband and wife that isn't, and I love this phrase, Holy Spirit worship sex, any sex that isn't that is ultimately a perversion or adulteration of the marriage covenant and our covenant with Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because any other kind of sexual activity is sin and then adulterates what marriage is, what sex is for, which is marriage, and what our relationship with Christ is for, which is in that covenant. So the point is, any sexual sin perverts God's intended blessing and it harms. Will harm your marriage covenant, will harm the marriage covenant. You could be not married and still damage or harm the marriage covenant by using something that was intended for marriage out of its context. Verse 12, Paul goes on, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Again, Paul plays in that common adage, all things are lawful for me. However, that does not mean that sin won't enslave you. He says, I will not be enslaved by anything, meaning though I may be forgiven when I sin, right? All things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want and I won't go to hell for it. I'm forgiven. Fine. But that doesn't mean that there's not a consequence on this earth of you becoming a slave to that sin. Sure. You can say, all things are lawful for me. I can engage sexually with whoever I choose and in any way that I choose, and I won't go to hell for it. That's what the Corinthians were doing. All things are lawful for me. He goes, that doesn't mean you won't become controlled by it. Anyone who's been caught up in pornography knows the addictive nature of sexual sin. And this is why when Proverbs 5 talks about the forbidden woman, it says in verse 8, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. If you see lips of honey and smoothness of oil, you're going to go, ooh, that's appealing. It's meant to be appealing. So don't even look at it. Don't go near her house. Don't knock on her door and say, oh, I'll just see if I can deal with this temptation. Don't even go near the temptation. I might have shared this with you before, but I had a friend who, when we were younger, it was probably about like 22 or 23, he came to me and he's like, Mark, I can't stop doing things with my girlfriend that I shouldn't be doing. And I said, do you want to stop? Yeah, I really want to stop. All right, so where are you when this happens? Her house. Where in her house? Well, in her room. Where in her room? In her bed. Are you under the covers? Yeah, dude, you're lost before it even started. Don't even go to her house. Don't even be there at all. Just stay in the living room with her parents, right? That's really, avoid the temptation completely. Don't go in the room. Don't go in the bed. Don't go under the covers. Don't even knock on the door. You won't be a temptation to lose to. So don't even play with that temptation or it begins to take control of you. Now, we've kind of addressed how sexual sin harms and how sexual sin controls, and I'm going to spend the rest of this time in how sexual sin perverts, okay? We talk about this word perversion, right? We think of perverted, the word perverted, to kind of only, you know, it's only those weird, creepy people who, like, maybe follow children around and, you know, look creepy and pervert. That's not what perversion really is. Perversion is the adulteration of anything that is holy. It is to take something good and make it bad. And sex is good and godly and created for pleasure and joy within the context of marriage. So any form of sexual activity that is not between a husband and wife in the context of marriage, and I think that even within the context of marriage, there's a lot of freedom for husbands and wives. And I don't want to get into that, but there's a lot of grace and freedom there to explore that as a husband and wife. But ultimately, anything outside of that context is perverted in any way, shape, or form. So any sexual sin is going to pervert God's concept of healthy sexuality between a husband and wife. And it doesn't just pervert sexuality. It perverts the gospel, perverts your heart, it perverts the church, perverts sex in general, perverts your children's perception, perverts your family, your spouse's perception of sex, perverts relationships, destroys. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. And the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So again, Paul addresses this common adage that the Corinthians are using. They've got a new one. They've got all these like sayings that they throw out there to justify their sin. They say food is for the stomach and stomach for the food. Or stomach for food. The Corinthians use this to justify their sexual morality, okay? Just like this is what they'd say. Just like the stomach is for food, so the body is for sex, right? Just like the stomach is for food, the body is for sex. Therefore, since I'm justified in eating anything I want, I'm also justified in having any kind of sexual action that I want. And that's how they justified their sin. And Paul argues, he says, God's going to destroy the stomach. God's going to destroy food. But you will go on. That's what he says here. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The stomach, the food, that goes away. So yeah, you can eat whatever you want. God's going to make all that new, but you will go on. So how you treat your body sexually, that matters because it has eternal ramifications. So Paul directly counters their illogical claim and he just says, the body is not meant for sexual morality. Like, they've got all these sayings, right? Like, well, it's not lawful. You know, it's okay for me to sin. All is lawful for me. All is lawful for me. Food is for the stomach. Stomach for the food. Justifying their sexual perversions. And Paul just point blank says, the body is not meant for sexual morality. It's just that simple. That's not why your body was created. And he says, the body is for the Lord. It's not for sexual morality. Rather, what the Corinthians aren't doing, your body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for your body. He's giving them a better phrase to use, a new adage. Instead of justifying your sexual sin by equating it to food and stomach, equate it to you and the Lord. So why equate sexuality to your relationship with Jesus? Why are those such an important connection? I said it before, and I'm going to dive into just a tiny little bit more here. Marriage is a picture of our relationship with Jesus, right? I think we all know that. Ephesians 5, the husband is to be like Christ, loving his bride as Christ. The husband loves his bride, the church, right? Jesus is the husband. We are the bride. He's supposed to be faithful to the bride. The bride is supposed to be faithful to him. He loves us. We love him. It's the same thing with marriage. The husbands, you're supposed to love your wives. Wives, you're supposed to love your husbands and respect your husbands. And you're supposed to be faithful to one another. So our marriages are a picture of the gospel. So healthy marriages promote the gospel. Period. Just by being and existing in a healthy marriage, it promotes the gospel. And a massive, massive, I would say almost central aspect to your marriage is sex. An intimacy within marriage, sexual intimacy within marriage, is a display or a picture of the gospel in that we are intimate with Christ. Now, I get that talking about sex as intimacy and then our relationship with being intimate with Christ is maybe a weird thing, okay? But the reality is that it is deeply spiritual, okay? This physical activity between a husband and wife is meant to convey something much better and deeper. Sex within marriage is an image and a picture and a glimpse and just a small taste of satisfaction. Physically, it's greatly satisfying within marriage. But spiritually, sex is just a small taste of a true eternal satisfaction. And sex within marriage serves a husband and wife in that it reminds them physically of their eternally spiritual and eternally physical satisfaction that we will have with Christ. So sex is just a taste of satisfaction. Are you kidding me? Like, there is literally a cake that people make called better than sex. And I would venture to say that only Jesus fulfills that title. Right? And if you think about how God made sex between a husband and wife to be so immensely pleasurable, physically pleasurable, and it serves a greater purpose that is beyond physical, but eternal and spiritual, and it's only a glimpse of the pleasure we will have with Christ. And again, I think some people, they think, well, that's weird, because you're talking about sex being pleasurable and Jesus being pleasurable, and this is getting weird. You know why that's weird to us? Because we're sinners. Because we automatically and instantly pervert sex. You know, without even thinking about it. The most holy and righteous people on earth have some sort of perverted perception of sex. It's just there. So we think about sex being intimate pleasure with our spouse and how that's a picture of our intimate pleasure with Christ. That sounds weird because we're perverted. And so instead, sex is Holy Spirit-led worship, Christ-centered, glorious, beautiful, and an act of worship in which we are drawn to our deepest intimacy with our spouse is meant to remind us that there will be a day when this height of pleasure will be completely trumped by the presence of Christ, which is why he says there'll be no marriage in heaven. You won't need it. You won't need what marriage is, which is intimacy with a person that serves as a reminder of our intimacy with Christ, and sex serves as the peak of that intimacy within that marriage. And Jesus says, you don't need to be married, and you don't need to have sex, because you will never know satisfaction like when you are standing in my presence. Can you even believe that? So, is sex important then? Yeah. Massively. Why do you think we hide it so well? Sexual sin destroys the picture of marriage. But it's deeper than that. It destroys the gospel. It destroys our pleasure. It destroys our Jesus. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall then I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And Paul answers his own question, never! Paul emphasizes the good, right? That all believers are part of something greater than marriage, greater than any sexual union. They're members of the body of Christ. So we are united to Christ, so we take, so to take one member of that body, Christian, that is meant to become holy and give it union to a prostitute is unthinkable for Paul as it should be for us, which is why he says, never! So now comes the question of sexual union between a Christian and a prostitute. Now, I'm reading through this text this week, I'm going, seriously, I mean, how many people are going to be sitting in the church on Sunday and be going, oh, that really hit me, you know? Not to have sex with a prostitute. Like, I didn't know that until he said it. I guess I should stop. Like, you know, I don't mean to make light of it, because if that is something that's happening in your life, this is very big deal, very serious. But in small town mid-America with 2,000 people in our town, I mean, does that happen here? Not really. So Paul, though, in Corinth, it happens. It is the Mecca, the epicenter of all kinds of people, right? And we've talked about the city of Corinth and how perverted it is. There's brothels everywhere. There's sex happening all over the place. Perversion and sexual sin is running rampant, okay? And people walking in and out of these like brothel type places is not abnormal, right? Today, those kinds of places are tucked away in the corners of cities that no one can see them, right? You walk in with a trench coat and glasses. That's kind of the image. First, in Corinth, first century, they're everywhere. People going in and out of them. Prostitution was a big deal. So Paul addresses prostitution. Now for us, I think there's other applications, which I'll get to. But first I got to say what Paul's saying about prostitution. So he says, do you not know, in verse 16 and 17, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So what is this union or joining, right? Joined to a prostitute. What is that? What does Paul mean when he says having sex with a prostitute makes the two become one flesh? Is that what he's saying? Do they become married? Is Paul telling them not to marry prostitutes? Is it something else? What this does not mean, but is often taught, and I've seen this with people that I know and friends that I know, it's typically like, you know, young adults in college or, you know, college age and they're dating, or teenagers, they're dating, and maybe they're like, you know, in strict fundamental Baptist kind of settings or like apostolic church type things where there's a young couple and they're dating and they have sex, they tell their parents or the parents somehow find out and the parents say, well, now you're married, so you have to get married. That's not what Paul is saying. And this is the text that they'll use to say that. But that's not what Paul's saying here. So that is not what it means. Instead, what Paul's really doing is he's drawing a contrast. You are members of Christ, a holy body of righteousness. You are then not to become united with a member of darkness. You are a member of light, and you're joining to a member of darkness. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, what fellowship has light with darkness? Why then would you unite yourselves to anything other than Christ? Sex is a union. It is different than anything else. Okay, if I go out with my friend and then we go gambling and we blow our entire life savings and I go back to my family and tell them I blew my life savings, I've sinned against you and my family. Does that harm them? Yeah, but what have I been in union with? Nothing in particular, sin, really. But to engage in a sexual sin with another person, I have now entered a new union that was created in marriage and for marriage. Now I have perverted marriage and sex. So don't think that Paul's saying, you know, don't marry prostitutes, but rather that sex with a prostitute violates the purpose and meaning of sex as it is intended for marriage. And that's why Paul uses Genesis 2:24 here to highlight that sex is part of a biblical Christian marriage, and not necessarily Christian, actually. You don't have to be a Christian to be married and have sex within marriage and that be good. But that's why he's using Genesis 2:24 and says the two will become one flesh there. Because he's highlighting marriage and marriage as a union that happened, that is solidified with sex, a spiritual and physical bond between two people. Right? And sex with a prostitute harms God's intended purpose for sex. Okay, and Paul uses that word joined to a prostitute. It's the same word he uses in Genesis 2:24, hold fast or cling to your spouse. And what Paul is identifying is, listen, you're joining to a prostitute in the way a husband is supposed to join to his wife. Leave the parents and cling to his wife. And that clinging, that joining, that union is, it happens sexually too within the marriage. So when you engage with a prostitute, you're taking a part of marriage and you're ripping its heart out. And you're applying it to something else that isn't marriage. You're abusing sex. And by ripping the heart out, by pulling sex out of marriage and joining in union with someone else, that sexual bond, that physical and spiritual union that you're connecting to another person who isn't your spouse, you're not only harming sexuality, you are destroying marriage, even if you're not in marriage. So the non-married person who has sex with a prostitute is harming marriage because they're abusing the thing that is made for marriage. So these Corinthians are doing this. They're having sex with prostitutes. I think that this is more than just prostitution. I think we could apply this to anything, right? Taking sex out of the context of marriage and apply it to anything. We can apply it to our lustful thoughts. We can apply it to pornography. We can apply it to any kind of relationship, sexual relationship with anybody, whether you're married or not married. It certainly applies to homosexuality, since homosexuality is not the biblical definition of marriage. And notice I say biblical definition, not tradition. I don't base my idea of what marriage is off of any tradition. I base my idea of marriage off of the Bible. So there's biblical marriage, which Genesis 2:24 says is a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife. That is marriage. And the part of that marriage is sex. And that sex is the blessing. One of the blessings. Children are the product of that blessing. They themselves are a blessing. So to take that gift out of marriage and use it any other way is perversion. It perverts marriage and it perverts sex. Verse 18. There's a solution for us. Run. Run. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Two commands here, flee and glorify. Okay, in Matthew 8:33, that same word for flee is used, and it means to take flight. In Matthew 8, it means to take flight. Get out, run, go, leave, abandon. That's the idea. That's a fleeing, and that's how Paul's talking about sexual morality. Now, in 1 Corinthians here, he's not actually using the word flee in that way, but that is a very applicable way to use the idea of fleeing from sexual morality. Get out, like Joseph and Potiphar's wife. She tempts him, he runs. There you go, flee. He gets in trouble anyway, but he didn't sin. He went to jail, but he didn't sin. People hated him, but God didn't. In 1 Corinthians, the idea of flee here is more the concept of shunning, avoiding, rejecting. So if you think about the idea of running, right? Why do we run? Because you're going to lose. I don't even approach the forbidden woman's door who I know she has honey on her lips. I know she's as smooth as oil. I don't want to go near it. So I just don't go near the door. And if I'm walking by her house and she opens her door, I'm not going to go, how are you doing? I'm going to run. But it's way easier to run if I know that I don't like her honey and I don't like her oil, that I've got my own honey and my own oil at home, whom God has given to me as a blessing and whom I should be intoxicated with. There, I love that because I love Jesus, and I hate her because she wants to tempt me to sin. I reject her. So now the idea of fleeing, it changes a little bit. I don't have to run, and I should run anyways, but I don't have to, because when she tempts me, I go, I don't like you. I don't want you. I hate you. You're disgusting and perverted, and I reject you. Now I'm going to run before I change my mind. So there's the idea of fleeing. It just has this intensity of avoiding and shunning and rejecting, not because you're wise enough to, but because you're mature enough to look at this and think, this is putrid and disgusting to my holy Christ-like nature. That's the first command. The second command is to glorify God in your body. This whole argument has been based on this simple, very simple, basic idea of glorifying God. Everything Paul's saying is just wrapped up in this idea. Okay. Everything I've said, and then he's got this word, so identifying that what he's about to say is kind of the conclusion. So, meaning, in everything I've said, here's my conclusion. Glorify God in your body. That's just so basic, though, right? So simplified, like glorify God in your body. Yeah, I know. How do you glorify God in your body? How do you glorify God by not sinning? But here's the beauty of the simplicity of this statement. I was a youth pastor for 10 years, and I had kids ask me every hypothetical question you could ever imagine that has ever existed. I've been asked it. Adults don't ask those questions. You know why? Adults don't want you to know that they don't know. Right? We're too proud. Kids, they know that you know that they don't know. So they're like, Pastor Mark, and then they just come up with, like, why wouldn't Jesus just turn everyone into frogs? Like, just all these weird hypothetical questions, right? And I'm like, some of them just aren't even worth answering. But they ask questions. Can a Christian do this? Can a Christian do that? Can I do this? Can I do that? You know what I learned was the best answer? The best answer. So simple. I didn't have to give a doctor and a theologist. I had to tell them this basic thing. Here's how I answer their question. And I'll answer it for you, too. And you can use this, all right? I want you to ask yourself, when you're about to do that thing that you just asked me if you can do, ask yourself, does this glorify God? Now, Christians don't think that way. You know what we think? Does Jesus really care if I do this? You know what that is called? Justifying your sin. We're looking for a way in which we can do the things we want, and that Jesus is okay with it. Christianity isn't about doing things that God's okay with. Christianity is about doing things that exalt and explode the name of Jesus all over the world. That's what Christianity is. Magnification, glorification, preaching and speaking your life for the beauty and the glory of the majesty of the gospel. That's what your life should be like. You shouldn't be thinking to yourself, can I do this and it's okay? You should be thinking, if I do this, does Jesus look awesome? Can I listen to this song? Does Jesus really care if I listen to this song? Does this song make Jesus awesome? That's what it means to glorify God, and we don't think that way. And here's the cool thing is, that is such a simple statement. Is what I do glorify God? That's what Paul's saying. Hey guys, when it comes down to it, ask yourself, is what you're doing glorifying God in your body? No? Then whatever you do, make sure you glorify God in your body. That's exactly what he's saying. They get all these, well, I can do this, and I can do that, and I can do this. And Paul's like, let me ask you guys a question. When you're about to do that, can you say to yourself, I'm going to glorify God in my body? And he knows their answer is no. So he says, so that's what you ask yourself. And Paul talks about here sin that we commit outside of the body, right? Every other sin that person commits is outside of the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, he's not ranking sin, saying this is the worst sin. What I think what Paul is saying is this is the most unique sin. It's so destructive. It's uniquely destructive. Nothing destroys families more. It's meant to display our intimacy with Christ, but it destroys our intimacy with our spouse and destroys our intimacy with Christ. So it's the most destructive thing against our intimacy with Christ. So let me ask you this question. Let me think about this. Kind of follow my logical trail here. If God is the gospel, if the gospel is that you get God, if Psalm 73:25 says that the best thing on earth and in heaven is to be with God, if Psalm 16:11 says the greatest joy and pleasure is the presence of God, then intimacy with God, then all of those things is intimacy with God. And intimacy with God is then the ultimate treasure, right? If God is the gospel, if the gospel is that we get God, and Scripture tells us that the presence of God is the greatest satisfaction, then what he's saying is intimacy with God is the pinnacle and the height of your joy and satisfaction, which means your greatest pursuit in your life should be intimacy with Christ. Because in your highest and greatest and most pleasure and your highest satisfaction, your greatest pleasure, God is most glorified in you by being the object of your greatest joy. Think about how that applies to your marriage. What makes you happier than for your spouse to be happy with you? What if your spouse came in the door and said, you're number two on my list, husband or wife. You're number two on my list. Fishing's number one. But I love you so much. But fishing's just a little bit more. You'd be like, what? I'm not the most satisfying thing in your life? I'm not the most satisfying thing on earth for you? We want to be that. I would be most respected and lifted up and exalted as a husband by my wife if I am her greatest joy on earth, right? Obviously, Jesus comes first. But if I'm her greatest pleasure on this earth, right? I want to be that. Right? And doesn't that kind of like lift me up? Right? And now it gets a little tricky when we start talking about humans that way, but for God, it's not tricky. He deserves all the glory and all the praise and all the recognition. He deserves all of that. So we glorify him the most that we can when to us, he is our deepest and greatest, most satisfying pleasure. Right? And the way to get that pleasure is intimacy with Jesus Christ. So intimacy with Christ should be your highest and greatest and most passionate pursuit in all of your life. And guess what? Sexual sin is the first thing that destroys that. It is a gospel destroyer. It is a relationship with Jesus destroyer. Sexual sin perverts our intimacy with our spouse, which is meant to convey our intimacy with Christ. Sexual sin perverts our intimacy with Christ. So Paul goes on and he asks a rhetorical question. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Sexual sin is an abuse of our physical bodies, with obvious spiritual ramifications and spiritual abuse as well, but it's a physical act that separates you from God who dwells in you. So if your body is the house of the Lord, and then you sin with your body, it harms him who dwells in you. And I think it's kind of interesting because the scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit kind of conveys him to water. Never calls the Holy Spirit water, but there's always this sense, he's always mentioned with water often, and kind of connected to water's purifying characteristics and elements, right? So I kind of think of the Holy Spirit and water as kind of being side by side, oftentimes in the kind of the literature of Scripture. And then we think about, I think that's interesting, and then connect that to the forbidden woman in Proverbs 5. says she's as what? Smooth as what? Oil. So what do we know about oil and water? They don't mix. They can't mix. In fact, they separate. And that's what happens. When we taste her oil, when we touch her oil, when we go to the forbidden woman, whatever she may be, whether she's pornography or adultery or whatever it may be, or just lustful thoughts or anything, whatever she is, her oil separates us from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us and is meant to serve us. I listened to John Piper preaching once, a couple, 2 years ago or so, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he got to John 14, 23, and it says, if you, I'm going to read it. If anyone loves me, this is a conditional statement, right? There's a condition here. If you love me and you keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. So here's the condition. If you love me and you obey me, then the Father will be close to you. He'll come to you and make his home with you. That's intimacy. Which means if you are not following Jesus and you are not obeying, then what? Then you don't get intimacy. And what I heard John Piper say this, he's speaking to a room full of 1,000 pastors, and his conclusion from this text was, and this is how he said it, if you're looking at pornography, you'll never get this. And what he's saying, and what John says here, and what Jesus is saying here in John 14, and what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians, is sexual sin separates us from Christ, and we miss out on the fulfilling work, the filling up of the Holy Spirit. You are not Spirit-filled if you are consistently in sexual sin. You are not Spirit-filled. Just not. You cannot have that intimacy with Christ that comes through the Spirit. And that's why Paul says, do you not know this is your body is a temple of the Spirit? So now use your body. Use your body in a way that promotes that intimacy that is spiritual. See that? So finally, this is the end, okay? You might just want to keep doing whatever sexual sin you want. Say, hey, you know, this is my body. I can do whatever I want with it. God gave it to me to steward. That's not true. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Once you believe in Christ, he died on the cross for your sins and rose from grave. He purchased. We just sang about it. He purchased you. Not just your soul eternally. This skin, it's not your skin. These hairs are not mine. I trimmed my beard this morning. And I thought about, as I was trimming it, I was thinking about my sermon, I was like, huh, it's funny, like, I'm deciding to trim this beard like it's mine. It's not even mine. It's his. Then I started thinking about all the weird ways in which that's weird, and I'm like, I should explore that this morning. No, I shouldn't, because we don't have time for it, but I want to. But here's the point, your body is not yours, so regarding sexuality, use it God's way, because Christ purchased it for himself. Now that it's his, your responsibility is to use it like it's his. Okay? If somebody hands me a wrench, I say, can I borrow your wrench? And they give me the wrench and say, thanks. And then I walk over to the shore and I chuck it in the ocean. And they go, well, what are you doing with my wrench? Like, what? You said I could use it. I wanted to throw it. Like, that's not what a wrench does. You use a wrench on a wheel or a car, I don't know, something that's broken. You're misusing the wrench. Like, you let me use it. I can do whatever I want with it. No, but your friend says, it's mine. And I gave it to you assuming you'd use it for its intended purposes. And when you don't, it offends me. Because it's mine and I chose to let you use it. This body is not yours, it's God's. And he's giving it to you to steward in a way that brings him glory. And Christ died on the cross and bled for your sins and suffered for you, not so that you could do the very thing you were already doing before he died. What good is the death if it doesn't change you then? So he purchases your body so that you can finally have the freedom to use it for his glory. So let's do that. So, sexual morality. Run and ask yourself, so what I'm about to do, glorify God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're so good. We struggle with sex. We do, just as a culture, people, Christians, doesn't matter. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're immune to it. We think because we're Christians, we can't let people know that we struggle with these things. Lord, open our minds. Help us to talk to one another, to open up about our struggles, to pursue holiness and righteousness and intimacy with you. Help us to be the kind of church that is spirit-led, spirit-filled, because we abhor and reject the forbidden woman. We love your righteousness. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.